Let us pray. O God, who spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, and in these last days has spoken to us by your Son from heaven, give us, we pray, humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what he has revealed and do always what he has commanded. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We continue then our studies in Luke's Gospel. If you were here last week, you may remember we finished that study by seeing how the Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples to himself and chose 12 of them to be his apostles. The 12 apostles were Christ's special authorized agents and representatives, and they were to be the core and the nucleus of the new Israel that Christ was establishing. This choice of the 12 happened in a secluded place, away from the masses of the people. We recollect that Christ had retreated up a lonely mountain in order to pray. Now, the next thing that happens in Luke's account is that Christ and the 12 apostles and the other disciples come down from the secluded place. They come back into the public arena of common life, and they're soon surrounded by a great crowd. Luke tells us that the crowd is made up of Jewish people from Jerusalem and all Judea, and also of folk from Tyre and Sidon. And that's interesting, because Tyre and Sidon were pagan, Gentile cities. The stories about Christ's force and eloquence as a teacher and his miraculous healing power have obviously made an impact even outside of Israel. Gentiles are coming to listen to him. Here's the beginning of that great spiritual harvest that Christ was to reap among the Gentiles, and we tonight are part of that harvest. Jesus Christ is the Saviour, not just for some people, but for all people. God has made a free gift of Christ to the whole human race. So whoever I am, and whoever you are tonight, Christ has been given to us to make peace between us and our Creator, and to give us eternal life. Now, the reason why this crowd gathers, according to Luke, is to hear Christ, to listen to him teaching, and also to be delivered from various diseases and from spiritual afflictions caused by Satan and his demons. And Christ doesn't disappoint them in these things. Luke says in verse 19 that the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Now, we've seen this kind of thing in Luke's gospel before. There's no need for us to comment at length on it again. What it underlines for us is the royal power and authority of Christ, that here is the great king of the universe who has come to establish his kingdom of truth and life against all its enemies. And it also highlights the compassion of Christ, that he used his power not to harm people, but to heal them. There's nothing malignant, there's nothing malevolent about this king. And he's still the same. And we can come to him today and find him ready and able to help us in our afflictions and to bring us too into his everlasting kingdom of truth and life. And then we come to verse 20. Then he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," and so on. And this is a point where I think we must stop for a moment and try to get our bearings. And I'll also remove my coat at this point. What we have now is we have the beginning of a long new section in Luke where he reports to us a rather special piece of teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ, a sort of sermon which does require special attention. The sermon's going to last for the whole of the rest of this chapter, which is quite a lengthy chapter. Now, if you're at all familiar with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, you'll recognize a great similarity between that and this chapter of Luke. Similarity, but not identity. They are alike, but they're not exactly the same. Now, commentators offer us two possible explanations for that. Either Matthew and Luke are in fact reporting the same sermon on the same occasion when it was delivered, but each gospel writer puts in some things that the other leaves out and leaves out some things that the other puts in. And that explains how they're similar but not identical. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that these are in fact two quite different sermons delivered on two different occasions in which the Saviour said many of the same things, just as a preacher today might preach two similar sermons in two different churches in which he says many of the same things but not 100% identical. So those are the two possibilities. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, mentions both of these possibilities without conclusively deciding between them. Matthew Poole, in his great commentary, thinks that what Luke is reporting here is definitely not the Sermon on the Mount. However, many other commentators think it definitely is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if we say that Luke chapter 6 is Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, if we take that line along with many commentators, that does raise various problems. It raises problems about the order of events in Matthew and Luke. Why? Well, because in Matthew, the sermon seems to come a lot earlier in Christ's ministry than it does in Luke. So that's a problem if we want to say that the sermon in Luke 6 is Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. But it isn't necessarily a huge problem. It's clear from a comparison between the Gospels that they don't always or necessarily follow a strictly chronological order in the way they tell the story of Christ's ministry. They don't necessarily arrange their story according to the actual time sequence in which events happened. So quite apart from this question of whether the sermon in Luke 6 is the same as Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, quite apart from that, we do find examples where a particular episode is recorded in Matthew in a quite different place from where it's recorded in Luke. Now, some people may find this possibly difficult to grasp because it may look as if the Gospels are contradicting each other by telling things in a different order. And that could perhaps cast doubt on our belief in the accuracy, the veracity, the reliability of the Gospels. Are they really telling us the truth? We touched on something of that this morning in a different context, looking at the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the giving of Scripture. Well, let me suggest an illustration to try and help us understand this. Let's take a great modern church leader, Martin Lloyd-Jones, perhaps the greatest, or one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. There are two lengthy, full-blooded studies of Martin Lloyd-Jones, which have been written. Now, the first of these, by Ian Murray, arranges his study of the man on a strictly chronological basis. So Murray tells everything in the sequence of time in which things happened. But the second writer, John Brencher, follows a different plan. He arranges the material thematically, according to different aspects of Lloyd-Jones's life and ministry. So, he has a chapter on Lloyd-Jones the preacher, a chapter on Lloyd-Jones and evangelicalism, a chapter on Lloyd-Jones and congregationalism, a chapter on Lloyd-Jones's attitude to the Welsh and the English. It's an interesting chapter. A chapter on the nature of Lloyd-Jones's leadership, a chapter on the extent of Lloyd-Jones's influence on others, and so on. Now, clearly, the plan adopted by Ian Murray and the plan adopted by John Brencher result in a different order of material. Something might be found at a quite early point in Ian Murray's study, which will only be found much later in John Brencher's study. So bearing that in mind, I think we can see that the apparently conflicting order of things in the Gospels, as each Gospel writer tells the story of Christ in his own way, does not necessarily mean they're contradicting each other. It just means they're adopting different principles and different methods for organizing their material. The material is all true. It's all true. But it's woven together in different ways according to different methods. Now, I say that simply in case anyone is troubled by these differences in the Gospels and wonders if it means that there are contradictions and mistakes. I'm suggesting it doesn't necessarily mean that at all, any more than Ian Murray and John Brencher are necessarily contradicting each other and telling untruths in their different books on Martin Lloyd-Jones, where they've each followed a different plan for arranging the information. So the great historic Christian belief in the infallibility, the truthfulness of Scripture, need not, I think, be too troubled by these differing accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think we can rest easy about this, and we can allow the four gospel writers the freedom to tell us the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, each in their own way. Well, that by way of clearing away a possible difficulty. Let's now come to study this sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 6, whether or not it's the same sermon as Matthew reports in his gospel. Now, it certainly begins in the same way as the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew's gospel. It begins with a series of sayings about blessedness. Sayings about blessedness. And we traditionally call these Beatitudes, which comes from the Latin word for blessed. And Luke gives us four of these Beatitudes, four of these blessedness sayings. Blessed are you poor. Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when men hate you, exclude you, revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Well, let's begin with the key word, blessed. What does that mean? We're not going to get very far unless we know what blessed means. Well, basically, that's referring to the state of mind produced by favourable circumstances. The state of mind produced by favourable circumstances. So it means happy, joyful, being pleased with your condition. In a non-religious way, the Greek word here was used at that time to mean lucky or fortunate. So really what Christ is doing here is he's giving us his teaching on the nature of happiness. The nature of happiness. Now, I imagine that's a subject in which everyone is interested. We are all by nature interested in happiness. What do I have to do? What do I have to be in order to live a happy life? Doesn't that concern all of us? Well, that's what Christ is teaching us about here. This is, if you like, Christ's philosophy of happiness. So if you're not interested in happiness, I suppose you can at this point switch off, but in fact, everyone is interested in happiness. God has so created us and so designed us and constructed us that it is natural for us to want to be happy. The worst thing we can imagine is being totally miserable with no remedy for it. No relief and no escape. Can you imagine anything worse than that? Can you imagine anything less desirable? And one of the worst moral accusations that we can bring against anyone, or that could be brought against us, is the accusation, you are making life miserable for someone who has not deserved to be treated that way. You're taking all the joy out of that person's life. There are few moral accusations more damning than that. People who are unconcerned about other people's happiness and wreck it through selfishness are rightly regarded as rather hideous and horrible people. So then, In these beatitudes, in these sayings on blessedness, we have Jesus Christ's philosophy of happiness. Christianity is meant to make us happy. Thomas Erskine once wrote to his sister, "I hope you are finding happiness and strength in Christianity. If your Christianity is not making you happy, something has gone terribly wrong." Happiness, blessedness, lies at the heart of Christianity. I hope you're finding happiness and strength in Christianity. However, we do have to say that the Lord Jesus Christ's concept of happiness and how to obtain it are very different from what most salesmen of happiness would tell us. So let's listen then to what Christ has to say. And we'll look at this first beatitude. The first thing that Christ has to tell us about happiness is this: "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Or literally, in the original Greek, "Blessed poor." Blessed poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So what does the Saviour mean here? Well, first of all, he does not mean that every poor person in the world is happy on account of their poverty. That is obvious nonsense. Many poor people are miserable, and poverty itself makes no one happy. So it can't mean that. What does it mean then? What is Christ saying? Well, I'm inclined here to follow those commentators like Matthew Henry and John Gill who draw our attention to a little phrase that we might have missed at the beginning of verse 20. "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed poor.'" The Lord Jesus Christ fixes his eyes on his disciples, on those who follow him, those who acknowledge him as the Messiah. And then with his gaze fixed on them, he says, "Blessed poor." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ here may very well be saying to the disciples, not to everybody, but to the disciples, "Although you are poor by worldly standards because you've left your jobs, you've left your homes in order to follow me, yet I say to you that in spite of your poverty, true happiness is yours." Now, I would suggest that that makes sense of what Christ is saying when we look at it in its proper context. Certainly, some of his disciples, especially the 12 apostles, Peter, James, and John, and so on, had indeed sacrificed their position in the world. They'd sacrificed it in order to be with Christ. And perhaps in their darker moments, they wondered whether it was all worth it. Peter once said to the Lord Jesus, this is in Matthew 19:27, "See, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have?" Now, if the desire for happiness is a deep, natural impulse in the human heart, as God created it, then Peter's question there is an entirely natural question. We've left behind most of those things that most people regard as essential to a happy life. So, Lord, is there to be any happiness for us? And if so, in what does it lie? Such was Peter's question, and as I say, I think an entirely natural question. What was Christ's response? Well, Matthew 19:29, "Everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." That is, Peter, don't worry that you're being shortchanged. Whatever you may have lost in the world through following me will be made up for 100-fold in my kingdom. And above all, you will inherit eternal life. That is to say, life as God intended it to be, in all its richness, in all its fullness, and splendor, true life in God's everlasting heavenly kingdom. Now, I think that may be what Christ is also saying here in Luke's gospel. Blessed poor disciples of mine, for yours is the kingdom of God. Christ here is very possibly reassuring the disciples that in spite of their lack of economic riches, and in spite of their very simple and plain lifestyle, nevertheless, they are the truly happy people. Why? In what did their happiness consist? For yours is the kingdom of God. You're the happy people, my disciples, you who believe in me. You're the joyful people because the kingdom of God belongs to you. You are citizens of the most excellent, the most glorious, the most wonderful kingdom in the universe, compared with which the greatest empire on earth is just trash and junk. So never mind your lack of money, and never mind your lack of possessions. You're truly rich, if only you could see it. Yours is the kingdom of God. Now, in the Bible, the kingdom of God means the reign of God. The reign of God, or if you prefer, the government of God. Now, I know that in one sense, God reigns over everything, and he governs everything by his almighty power and providence. But Christ is not speaking about that here. He's not speaking about God's kingdom in the sense of the kingdom of providence. You see, although God does control everything by his providence, there are still many things in his universe at the moment of which he does not approve. Things which have come about through the rebellion of some of the angels in heaven led by Lucifer or Satan, and by the rebellion of the whole human race on earth led by Adam. This twofold angelic and human rebellion against the wisdom and authority of the Creator, this has spoiled, this has corrupted the universe. And so as God now surveys the universe, although it's still his kingdom, in the sense that he's in control of it, yet he now finds in it things he cannot delight in. He does not approve of evil in any of its forms. He does not approve of Satan or human wickedness. And he doesn't approve of suffering and disease and death. Now, he is in full sovereign control of all these things, but they give him no pleasure. They don't rejoice his heart. An illustration might be a teacher in a class of unruly children. This teacher is so commanding, so authoritative. He has such a fearsome and imposing appearance and personality that the children are in awe of him. He is in control. But he can see from the looks on their faces and their body language that they resent it and that they're straining at the leash for the class to end. And that gives the teacher no pleasure. He would much rather the children had an obedient, cooperative spirit. Well, that gives us a picture of how we might think of God being in control of his universe, even though there are many things in it at the moment that give him no pleasure. Well, when Christ then speaks here about the kingdom of God, he's not speaking about the kingdom of providence, but the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of grace. Christ here is looking forward to a time when all the unruly elements will be removed from the universe, when God won't just be in control, but when everything in his universe will give him pleasure. Because there will be no more evil, no more Satan, no more sin, no more suffering, no more death. Every single atom in the universe, we could say, will be drenched and saturated in God's grace. And the Bible tells us that that is the destiny. It's the great and wonderful destiny towards which the universe is moving. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. This is Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11. Ephesians 1, 9 to 11. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both things which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now what Paul is saying there is that God has a cosmic purpose, and that cosmic purpose is to gather together in one all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And this is the very reason why Christ came from heaven to earth. It was in order to defeat and to destroy and to overthrow all the forces of sin and suffering and death that have, so to speak, invaded the good creation of God. And Christ accomplished that defeat of those enemies on the cross. Because on the cross he took the full force of sin and suffering and death upon himself and into himself, that he might swallow it up and consume it like rubbish in a furnace. And then he rose again. And the resurrection of Christ is the glorious beginning of that new creation, in which there is no more sin, no more suffering, no more death. The resurrection is the first fruits of the new creation. The Apostle John describes it in Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's what Christ means by the kingdom of God, where God reigns not just over everything external and physical, but within people's hearts, where the kingship of God is consciously acknowledged and accepted, and where the king and his subjects are united in love. Kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace. Well, this, says the Lord Jesus Christ, is what constitutes the happiness and the blessedness of the disciples, in spite of their poverty. You are blessed, my poor disciples, because yours, think of it, just think of it, yours is the kingdom of God. The heavenly kingdom in all its beauty belongs to you. You're citizens of this glorious new creation, where there will be nothing but life and truth and joy and peace and love and holiness in the presence of God literally forever. Oh, my poor disciples, if the kingdom of God belongs to you, are you not the truly happy people, the truly blessed people out of all the people on earth? Aren't your circumstances the most favourable of all? Don't you have reasons for rejoicing that no unbeliever can possibly have? Now, how has it come about that the disciples of Christ have gained this happy citizenship in the kingdom of God? Because in this kingdom, Christ is the king. Christ himself is the king of the kingdom of grace. And so by putting their faith in him and recognizing and accepting him as the Son of God and the Saviour of sinners, the disciples have, by faith, entered the kingdom of God already in their hearts. Well, now, what about us tonight? What about us? What do we think about the nature of real happiness? What is it to be really happy? Do we measure happiness in terms of amassing money and possessions? If only I won the lottery, I would be happy. Well, that is not Christ's philosophy of happiness. And in fact, that is totally and diametrically opposed to Christ's philosophy of happiness. You see, I can have mountains of money, and I can have masses of possessions, and not belong to the kingdom of God, and die, and be lost forever in the life to come, in everlasting darkness and everlasting misery. Is that happiness? I would suggest to you that there is really only one reason why people think that happiness lies in money and possessions, and it's because they don't really believe in a life to come. They're not living in the light of eternity. It's as simple as that. It is impossible to believe in the life to come and live in the light of that great eternity and at the same time believe that happiness lies in money and possessions. That is utterly impossible. If you really believe in the life to come, and if you really take eternity seriously, then the first thing you will know, as the Apostle Paul puts it, is this: we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out when we leave. If all earthly goods are going to perish, how can they bring me happiness? There's no security in them. I cannot possess them securely because they're going to perish and I'm going to perish. Now you see the contradiction. You see the irrationality of it. If I deny the life to come, if I refuse to live in the light of eternity, and if I set my heart on money and possessions and worldly goods as the real bringers of happiness, then by the very same token, I'm also saying that one day I'll be dead, because I don't believe in the life to come, and my money and possessions will slip through my fingers, and then I won't be happy anymore. Now, what kind of happiness is that? What's that? Is that eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? A happiness of self-indulgence now, continually overshadowed by the consciousness of death. Well, if that's my concept of happiness, then it's very shallow, it's very superficial, and I'm already on the path to misery, the misery of dying. And I can tell you, cold comfort my money will be to me on my deathbed. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ sets no great value on money and possessions in his philosophy of happiness. He looks at his disciples. He sees them in all the plainness and simplicity of their lifestyle. The fact that they haven't really got much more than food and drink and clothing as they follow him. And he says, they are the truly happy people. They're the truly joyful, the truly fortunate people, because they belong to the eternal kingdom of God. That's real riches. That's a real fortune. And the citizens of heaven are the true millionaires, because they've got a happiness and they've got a blessedness that will last forever, for all the endless ages of eternity. If you trust in Christ as your Saviour, you don't have to live your life overshadowed by the consciousness of death. You live with the blessed consciousness of your eternal inheritance, the eternal joy that's waiting for you in the kingdom of God, whose citizen you are through faith in Christ. Let's turn away tonight, then, from the empty worship of money and materialism. The vitally and critically important thing for us is to belong to the kingdom of God. Happiness, that for which the human heart hungers and thirsts, is ultimately found only in the kingdom of God. Every other kind of happiness, and there are other kinds, but every other kind of happiness is temporary and transitory. We cannot possess any earthly happiness in a secure way. Can't be done. And besides that, no happiness that is rooted and grounded on earth can satisfy the deepest needs and the deepest longings. of our hearts. Only the knowledge and love of God can do that. And if we would know God, we must enter his kingdom. Blessed are all who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, citizenship in that kingdom is open to everyone. Christ invites everyone to come, and you enter the kingdom by acknowledging the King. That is, by submitting to Christ as the only one who can free you from your sins, rescue you from death, and fill you with the very life of God. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to prepare yourself. You don't have to try to clean up your own life first. And you don't have to ask anyone else's permission. But you do have to come to Christ and accept him as your Saviour. And then you are immediately enrolled as a citizen of the eternal kingdom. The Bible also adds that you have to be baptized. You can come to Christ inwardly in your own soul, but he also wants you to come outwardly too in the waters of baptism. Believe and be baptized. That's the biblical way of coming to Christ. That's the biblical way to happiness and blessedness. Happiness of belonging to a kingdom where there will be no more evil, no more Satan, no more sin, no more suffering, no more death, but eternal life and eternal joy. Blessed are those who belong to that kingdom. And may none of us be found outside it.